Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Father, we gather together as millions do and have done this day across the world, celebrating the great event of the resurrection. Lord, we are reminded today and grateful that we have no dead Savior. We have a living, raised, powerful Lord, one who conquered death and one who promises that all who trust in Him will also conquer death. Lord, I pray that as part of our worship, as we settle our hearts to focus our minds on what the record of the New Testament shows us about this day, I pray that not only would we learn something new, but that you would take the familiar truths, the old truths, and may they mean something new to us. Lord, before the cross, we all are on level ground. There is no status. There is no rank. We all come the same way. And Father, we pray that more will come that same way today. We pray that many who are gathered here would even now begin to prepare in their hearts to make a firm, definite decision to follow the one who is alive still, who conquered death. In Jesus' name, amen. It was one Sunday after church, and a little boy got out of his bedroom and had changed his clothes, and he said to his mother, "Hey, Mom, is it true that we all came from dust?" And she said, "That's right, we did." And then he said, "And Mom, is it true that when we die, we're going to return to dust?" And she said, "Yes, that's true, dear. We are going to return to dust." And then he got all excited. He said, "Then you got to come and look under my bed, because there's somebody under there who's either coming or going." I read a report that a teenager will think of death on an average of once every 5 minutes. Death is intimidating. We don't know really what to do with it. Death has its own timetable. We can't control it. Man cannot conquer it, though people have tried to over the years. I've heard of different things that loved ones have placed in the casket of their deceased husbands or wives or children or friends, hoping that somehow they'll take that with them into eternity. I heard about somebody who had golf clubs placed into the casket with him. I've heard of playing cards, a deck of cards placed in a casket, a bottle of liquor placed in the casket, a sad testimony, even drugs placed into the casket. One funeral director said the funniest thing was a can opener that someone placed in the deceased hands just in case he needed to get out. You wonder, what are they thinking about? And we know the Egyptians, they made a whole culture of this. They would place items inside the burial chambers and even the caskets of the kings. We've all heard of King Tut and that famous dig that was made years ago and has been going around the world for years. That boy king, his casket, the value of the coffin alone is $6 million for just the casket. And if you were to add up the worth of the entire array of things that were in the burial chamber, you know, they would put shoes and clothes and games and musical instruments and gold-plated, all sorts of accoutrements. $750 million is the estimated value of that single king's burial chamber. So they prepared more for death than they did for life, but they were under the impression that the tomb should be filled. And the more the better. Today we consider the tomb of Jesus Christ, and I know that it's typical that at Easter we talk about the empty tomb. We always say, but Jesus Christ had an empty tomb. That's not quite true. The tomb of Jesus Christ was almost empty. Now, he wasn't there. He was gone. He was long gone when they came to check it out. But there was something inside the tomb. In fact, it was a clue to what had happened. In fact, it is that clue that caused the writer of this gospel, the Gospel of John, to believe what he saw in that almost empty tomb. Years ago, there was a philosopher, and he espoused an idea, and he, along with a theologian of all people, Ernest Renan, the French philosopher, and a German theologian beside him, David Strauss, decided that the resurrection could be easily explained by a hallucination. And what they say is the reason the early church believed in the resurrection is Mary Magdalene had a hallucination, and she told what she reportedly saw to the disciples, and they believed it. Do you hear that? It's lame, isn't it? She thought she saw Jesus and told the disciples she thought she saw Jesus, and they just bought it hook, line, and sinker. Okay, that's enough for us to die the martyr's death for. That's not what the record shows. The record of the New Testament shows that the Apostle John believed in Jesus before Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus, or before he had even seen the resurrected Christ, that he believed based on evidence in the tomb alone. And you should also know that no one of those disciples or Mary or anyone else was at all predisposed to a resurrection. That was the furthest thing from their minds. And so you'll notice in your Bible that at the top of the page, it says John, and we're reading chapter 20. And John is the author. John is one of the disciples. He's the one who wrote the account. And though he wrote the account, he doesn't say, I, John, in this gospel. He refers to himself under a couple of interesting names, both of which are here. One name is the other disciple, sort of a nice way of humility to say myself, the other disciple besides Peter. Or he calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. I've always liked that about John. I'm the one Jesus loved. I don't think he means exclusively, but I love that he personalizes it. So as we read this account, and I know it's a familiar account, and I know you expected such a reading of that on Easter Sunday, we read it afresh, and we discover there was a report. Somebody gives the disciples the report. That's Mary Magdalene. We'll consider the report. And then we'll consider the response to the report by the disciples. And then we'll look at the realization of what to John this actually meant. So look at the first two verses with me for the report. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. Notice it's the first day of the week. That would be Sunday. And this explains why Christians have been doing this for 2,000 years. Why do we meet on Sunday? What about the whole Sabbath issue? We meet on Sunday because this is the day death was conquered by Jesus Christ. And the church has historically celebrated that ever since. It says Mary went to the tomb. Actually, there was a group of women, at least four of them. John simply records Mary Magdalene, probably because she's the one who brought the report. But we know there were at least four. The Gospel of Matthew mentions Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. The Gospel of Mark adds a woman by the name of Salome. And then Luke adds a woman by the name of Joanna. So they went to the tomb, it says early. Now, Mary Magdalene had a very, I'm going to call it, special relationship with Jesus, in that Jesus gave to her what no one ever could give to her, and that was forgiveness from her sin. When she first met Jesus, her life had been a living hell. The Bible says in Luke chapter 7, she was the one out of whom was cast seven demons. She was tormented. But she discovered that God has a big eraser. And Jesus said something beautiful. He said, the one who has been forgiven much, the same loves much. And I believe the reason she came early with the other women, and the reason she was at the cross of Jesus Christ, even when the disciples had fled, is because she loved the one who gave her forgiveness. So she came to show her love. Somebody once remarked that a friend is one who comes in when the rest of the world has gone out. That would be Mary. You'll notice in that verse 1, they went to the tomb early. When it says early, it means real early. It's a technical term for the fourth watch of the night. It's between 3 in the morning and 6 in the morning, when you can't even discern what the objects you're supposed to be looking at really are. It's a spooky time to go to a graveyard. The light isn't out yet. It's very early. And I can't resist but think of a little verse that's tucked away in Proverbs 8 that reads, I love them that love me, and those who seek me early will find me. She's about to make the most incredible discovery ever as she goes to the tomb. Now, it was a Jewish custom to visit the tomb of a departed loved one for 3 days after death. It was thought, it was a superstitious thought, and I don't know how much Mary bought into it, but the thought was that the spirit of the departed person hovered over the grave for 3 days and then departed on the fourth day. We know that she couldn't have come any earlier because the day before was the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, it was forbidden by Jewish law to walk any further than 2/3 of a mile. So she couldn't have made it. Her first opportunity, she was walking. And when she came, she was shocked. She did not expect to find that huge 1 to 2 ton stone that had been rolled down in place and marked with a cleat or another stone and sealed to be removed. But that's what she found. The grave was opened. You could actually see inside the grave. Now, here we are in our comfortable setting in the year 2008, and we have heard this story for so many years. Some of us have been so much raised with it that it doesn't just bite us like it should, but maybe this will help. What if you had a friend, and think of that friend, and that friend that you loved just died this week, and you buried that friend. You were at the cemetery when they lowered the box, the casket, down into that ground, and they covered it over with dirt, and they put grass on it, and put the marker on it, and you wept. And then today, before church, you decided it's Easter. I miss that person so much. I just want to visit the grave and drop off some flowers. And what if you went to the cemetery and you saw that the ground that had been placed over the casket was now removed, and there's a pile of dirt on the side of the road, and the grave marker has been taken out, and you look down inside the hole and the casket is opened and your friend isn't in there? What would you think? You think somebody stole the body. That's exactly what she thought. She was panicking. Who moved the body? Maybe Joseph put Jesus in another tomb. Maybe these were grave robbers. She didn't know what to do. Now, what she didn't know yet is what Matthew tells us. He says that there was an earthquake and an angel moved the stone from off of the door of the tomb. She certainly didn't think Jesus was resurrected. That I know. I promise you that. She didn't go, goody, he's raised from the dead. I knew he would. She did not think that. That's her own testimony in verse 2. They have taken away the Lord, and we do not know where they laid him. Those would be words describing a corpse. You lay a corpse somewhere. So that's the report. She gives the report to the disciples, and let's look at their response. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, that's John, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, that would be John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Once again, I draw your attention to the name at the top of your page. John wrote this, and he wanted you to know that he beat Peter to the tomb. So not only is he the guy that Jesus loved, he's the guy that beat Peter. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Who wants to go into a ground, a grave? It's spooky, right? Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief, or the face cloth, the napkin, as some translations render it, that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first. Again, I draw your attention to the name at the top of your page. John wrote that twice. Went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, I don't know what picture you have in your minds of these disciples. Maybe you're thinking, oh, these disciples after Jesus died, they were together praying and expecting the resurrection. Oh, you'd be wrong then. No, though, they were scared like little children. They were huddled together in the upper room. The Bible says the doors were locked because they were afraid of the Jews. They thought, they just got Jesus, they're going to get us next. They were paranoid. And when the women came to say, the tomb is empty, and later when Mary said, I've seen him, they didn't believe him. They didn't go, yes, we knew that all along. We are, after all, disciples. Oh, no. Luke 24:11, we're told, but their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. However, two of them decided to check it out. That would be Peter and John. Just a note, I can't resist this. Notice where Peter is. He's with John. I draw your attention to that, because where do we remember the last time on the pages of Scripture before this that we see Peter? We see him denying Jesus. We see him weeping because he failed. He denied Jesus three times. It seems that John took him in. It would seem that John reached out to Peter and said, Peter, I know you failed, buddy, but don't give up. Come on. Thank God for Christian friends who will reach out when we have failed. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, a great verse of Scripture, we're told, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. Peter fell. John was there to help him back up. So Peter and John together, they both ran, it says, to the tomb, leaving Mary in the dust, gentlemen that they were. John is younger, probably, in better shape, probably. Peter lumbers a little bit after John. I think Peter was a fullback. You know, he's only good for 50 yards. John's a running back. He makes it all the way there in breakneck speed. Now, again, I just wonder why John wrote this. Do you think John really was all about ego? I don't think so, based on what we know of him. Do you think he really wanted you to know that that first resurrection marathon, John got the gold medal? He beat Peter. Maybe. But I think there's more to it. There could be a spiritual reason that we're told that Peter lagged behind. Do you remember when you were a kid and you did something really bad at home? You failed miserably, or you deliberately disobeyed. Your mom was home, your dad wasn't. And your mom said those words that made the hair on the back of your neck curl. Just wait till your father gets home. Okay, later on in the day when your father got home, were you really excited? Did you run out to the car and go, goody? No, you probably hid in your room because you had a guilty conscience. Oh, Peter's going to the tomb. He's just got mixed emotions, to say the least. He's the one that failed, the very one that isn't in that tomb anymore. What I'd like you to notice, and I want you to notice it in the text with me, is there are three responses, three totally different responses to this event. Again, nobody knows at this point exactly what happened, and there's three responses. Mary looked in, Peter saw, John, verse 8, saw and believed. Now, there's three different words. Even though it says he saw, she saw, That's our English. In the Greek language, now follow me closely, there's three completely different words that are used because there's three different responses. So in verse 1, when Mary and the woman saw that the stone was rolled away, Jesus wasn't there. And in verse 5, when John saw what was going on, the word that is used is a straightforward Greek word, blepo, which means simply to notice, to observe, to see. But then look at verse 6, where we read, Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Notice, John didn't go in at first. Peter went in first. You know, I can see Peter sort of saying, move out of the way, kind of bypassing John. He has to check it out himself. And he saw. That word is theoreo. We get the word theory from it. It means to study something more carefully, to contemplate it. I imagine Peter there with his hand on his chin going, huh, yeah, interesting, huh. Remember the kid in school who always was writing notes and nodding when the teacher said something but had no clue really what was going on? He looks like he does. Peter's coming up with some theory. We just don't know what that is. He's observing it. And look at verse 8. The other disciple who came to the tomb first, he went in also. That is after Peter. And he saw a different word. A different word completely than the first two words. This word is horao. Put in its aorist form here, eido. We get the term idea from this. It means to see with perception, to understand, to get it. John stands there, sees the same thing Peter does and says, I get it. I see what happened. And it says he believed. He was the first believer. James Montgomery Boyce puts it, in that moment, John became the first Christian. Now notice again, Jesus has not yet physically appeared to John, nor Mary Magdalene. This is way before any physical apparition. This is simply looking at the almost empty tomb. He saw and he believed. Question, what did he believe? We'll go back to verse 8 and let's kind of finish up our text from verse 8 to 10. And let's just think about this realization that he had. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. And he saw with perception and discernment and believed. For as yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So what was it that John believed? Did he just believe that Jesus was gone? No. You don't have to believe that. He could see that. He believed that Jesus was gone, and by what he saw, he believed Jesus was still alive. Now, let me explain, and it helps to understand how Jews buried the dead 2,000 years ago. They didn't place them in caskets. They didn't put them in a hole in the ground like we have. They wrapped them up. They dealt with death immediately. When somebody died, they would take strips of linen cloth and wrap the body, each limb first, and then the entire body after that. And in between the wrappings, the folds of the linen, they would place spices, aloe, myrrh, to mitigate against the stench because of the decomposition. In fact, would you go back with me to chapter 19 and notice a couple of verses with me that help us understand. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, this is chapter 19, verse 38. But secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So they, now picture it. If you've ever seen a movie with a mummy in it, that's sort of the idea. The body is tightly bound with these long linen bandages with spices in between the folds. They would wrap up to the neck, and they did not cover it with those bandages, but they put a napkin or a handkerchief, a face cloth over it. That was the method of burial. And you may recall back in chapter 7 of Luke, when Jesus raises from the dead a little boy who lived up in the town of Nain. And when Jesus called him back from the dead, the Bible says the little boy sat up. That's all he could do. He's bound. He sat up and he began to speak. The only reason he could speak is because the bandages stopped at the neck and there was merely a face cloth through which he could still articulate. And then there was Lazarus. Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead and stood in front of the grave and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the Bible tells us that he came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. So John goes, looks inside, sees what Peter sees. And he sees the grave clothes lying there, literally lying in their folds, undisturbed, as if there was still a human body in it, though collapsed. They're not piled up. They're not strewn everywhere. They're lying still in their folds, in the shape of a human body. Now, what if you and I could have been in the tomb that resurrection Sunday? What if we could have actually watched the resurrection? What would we have seen? Would we hear and see the corpse moving from side to side, Jesus stirring and then struggling to get out? No, we wouldn't have seen that at all. That wouldn't even be a resurrection. That'd be a resuscitation. That's that whole crazy theory called the swoon theory that says, well, Jesus never really died. He just got hurt really badly, and the dampness of the tomb revived him, and he got out 3 days later. That means he would have struggled out and had to unwrap all those bandages. It's not what John saw at all. Now, if we would have looked, if we would have been there, and we would have seen Jesus rise from the dead, it would have looked to us as though he just disappeared, just vanished, passing through the grave clothes and through the tomb, just like he would pass through the doors that were locked in a room later on in the next couple of days. But the best, and I know it's shallow perhaps that I can think of, but it will work for our purposes, is you remember Star Trek? When they would beam each other aboard and they would just sort of vaporize. It would have been more like that. He just vanished. Through the grave clothes, through the tomb. By the way, the whole reason that the stone was rolled away from the tomb was not to let Jesus out. It was to let the disciples in to see that Jesus was out. He could just pass through it. So here we are watching it. And then at that moment, as soon as Jesus would have done that, the whole encasement would have just collapsed. Like air being let out of a tire. That's what John saw. That form, undisturbed grave cloths and a napkin by itself. It's an interesting detail. Look back at verse 7 for just a moment. It's interesting that John thought it was necessary to record. It says the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but, get this, folded together or neatly folded in a place by itself. Why would John think it's important when he's writing this to include that detail? Well, this is a second proof of the resurrection. Not only is that encasement still intact, but that face cloth has been neatly folded. Only living people can fold things. Jesus took the time before leaving the tomb to fold it up neatly and place it there as a second proof of his resurrection. Now I can hear in my mind, I can hear parents' wheels turning about this time. And I know that some of you after today are going to say to your kids to pick up their room and fold their clothes, because even Jesus folded his clothes before he left. I can just hear that. So be careful with that, though it is true. There's something else I discovered in my research. One of my sources that I read said it was a Jewish custom, if you were invited over to somebody's house a couple of thousand years ago, and you felt like it was a great meal and they treated you with love and hospitality, that if you wanted to show that you were satisfied, you'd crumple up the napkin, meaning it was well used, and you put it right in the middle of the plate. If, however, you felt they didn't treat you well and you didn't like the experience, you would neatly fold the napkin in a place by itself. It was a polite way of saying, I'm not coming back here again, thank you. And so Jesus, facing death, going in the tomb, making the statement before he leaves, I'll not be back to the grave anymore, thank you. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, I'm alive, I'm not going back. That's the statement of the resurrection. So Mary saw, and she panicked. Peter saw, scratched his little head. John saw and believed. Again, he didn't see Jesus. He saw the evidence in the almost empty tomb that Jesus had to have been raised. What about you? With all of the evidence that exists with the gospel record, and there's plenty of it, lawyers have marveled at the amount of evidence we have from just the historical record to believe in the resurrection. What about you? What are you going to do with all the evidence? What about the historical record? What about all of those Old Testament predictions that came true in Jesus Christ? What about the evidence in the life of Peter and John, who would later go to their death proclaiming a resurrection? And what about the evidence you have of the thousands of people you have met who've had their lives changed by this Jesus of Nazareth? You have enough right there to believe. So will you just watch? Or will you go, very interesting, this whole Easter Christian thing, interesting. Or will you say, yes, and I will believe? And it's that simple step, it's believing in the heart, and that's something in just a moment I'm going to give you an opportunity to make that decision. Paul the Apostle writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see the evidence, you believe, and you will be saved. Maybe you're thinking, well, Skip, I've always believed in God. After all, I come every Easter. I'm a staunch believer. Or not even that. Just look, I've always known that there's God and I've always been a believer in God. Let me just put it to you this way. There's a difference between being a believer in God and one who really trusts God. I know people who live their lives. They may go to church every week or every month or whatever, but they're practical atheists. They live as though God didn't exist when it comes to their family, their job, their school, their relationships. Oh, they'll check in with God and say hi and do the little church thing, but then live the rest of their lives practically like an atheist. There's a difference between just acknowledging in the head, believing with the intellect, and believing, trusting your life to. There was a young girl, a patient of a doctor, who tried to explain to her doctor the difference between those two experiences. He was an unbeliever. She was a Christian. She was trying to witness to her physician. She said, Doc, it's like this. I've always believed in you as a good doctor. And I've always believed that if I ever got into trouble, you'd fix me. But 2 days ago, doctor, I let you cut open my body with a scalpel and perform an invasive procedure, and I didn't totally understand what was going on, but I entrusted my whole life into your hands. See the difference? You can acknowledge if, that's one thing, but then it's different to say, now I trust you with my life. That's not academic. That's practical. That's real. That's the decision that you are called upon in the Bible to make. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them, those that received him, he gave them the power to become children of God. There's an illusion in this country that the only thing you have to do to get to heaven is die. You can find some preacher who'll push you over into the pearly gates and say nice things about you. You don't get there that way. It comes by receiving the salvation that only comes through Christ, who faced the cross, took your sin and mine, and then conquered death, and he's not going back. So now he can give life to anyone who calls upon his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are in the throes of that decision. They've contemplated it. Their friends have told them about it. Their relatives have talked to them over and over again about it. They've even thought long and hard, is there more to life than what I've already experienced? Is there a way that I could see the kind of hope, the kind of peace that I always knew I wanted, but I haven't yet experienced? Could I know with certainty that my sins are forgiven? And could I know for certain that I'm going to be in heaven? And could I dare live with that hope every day? Lord, we know the answer is absolutely yes. But it does require a person to receive the gift. It is a gift. We can't do it ourselves, but the gift has to be received. The package needs to be opened. As many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And so we pray that many more here at this service today, and even listening by radio or internet, right where they're at, would receive the Savior and thus receive forgiveness and receive life, like Mary did and Peter did and John did. May we see the evidence. May we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our prayer watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.